Tonight's reading comes from Mark chapter 1. That's Mark chapter 1. And we'll be reading from verse 16. That's Mark chapter 1, verse 16. Hear the word of the Lord. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Next slide.
Well, good evening, Bull Creek, Wesley Prezi. My name is Matt. I am the pastor at Vic Park Presbyterian, which is a church that was planted, that came from here in Vic Park about 3.5 years ago, and I'm occasionally preaching in the next few months in the evening service. Just to let you know, so you have the right expectations, we're finishing at verse 34 tonight. We're not looking at 35 to 39, just so that you are aware of that in advance. Well, if you attended Vic Park Presbyterian last Sunday morning, which 90-odd percent of you didn't, but if you had, you would have observed that I started the sermon and ended the sermon last week talking about King Charles III, the current ruler of Great Britain and the Commonwealth. And despite my personal fondness for Charles and the crown, what I said was that we must concede, when it comes to the British monarchy, that they have very little power, right? They have a amount of delegated kind of constitutional power, but as a head of state, they really are merely a figurehead. So that was last week. But this evening, I want to talk about another head of state, but I want to talk about someone the opposite of Charles, someone who has real and significant power and authority. I want to talk about the US president, the head of state and commander-in-chief of the United States Armed Forces, perhaps one of the most powerful people in history. You may have heard of him. Of course you've heard of him. In fact, a news feed has been saturated, hasn't it, with whether it's Joe Biden or Kamala Harris or Donald Trump or J.D. Vance. Our news is saturated because, unless you're living under a rock, you probably do know this, this November, once every 5 years, this November, we have a US presidential election. And you'll know the headlines, won't you? The court cases, the debates, the assassination attempt, Trump's orange glow undiminished, Biden's aged bumbling, his subsequent pulling out of the race and Harris's nomination. It's now Harris v. Trump 2025. And as you hear them debate, speak and tweet, you'll notice amidst the bluster, the braggadocio, the balderdash, particularly with Trump, behind it all is their attempt to put forward their vision of America. Whether it be making America great again on the one hand, or I heard this from Harris recently, fighting for fundamental freedoms. They are competing rival visions of the US. Now, we might not like Trump's vision or Harris's vision, or quite possibly we like neither of them. But here's the thing, you can't ignore them. Even as Australians who might loathe one or two of them, you can't ignore them because, as many of us will know, America sneezes and Australia catches a cold. And even recognising the diminishment in US power, it still must be conceded that it is the most powerful nation on earth presently, economically, militarily, culturally. What happens in America does not stay in America. And so we want to know. We want to know if they get into power, what are they going to do with that power? What will their United States look like? What shape will it take place? And that question, actually, of if they get into power, what shape will their United States place? Believe it or not, a very similar question, might seem like a jump, but it's not, I hope. A very similar question is actually hanging over this passage this evening. Because in Mark 1:1, as you may have seen last week, a new king has been announced. Jesus Christ, you'll probably know, you might not, but the Christ bit isn't his surname. The Christ bit means king, so does the Messiah. So Jesus the Christ, Jesus the King is proclaimed in chapter 1:1, and then in chapter 1 verse 15 of Mark's biography of Jesus' life, Jesus himself pronounces the kingdom. The time has come, Jesus says, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. And so we have our king, we have our kingdom, and we want to know, what does this kingdom look like? What shape will it take? And that's the question that Mark answers in verse 16 and following. Now, what follows in the rest of this chapter is not a complete or full vision of what the kingdom looks like. If you want a comprehensive answer, you kind of have to read the whole Bible and likely, you know, get to the end of time where God reveals it all. But if you want a kind of snapshot, a glimpse, then our chapter is helpful because it gives us, it pictures us a vision of Jesus' kingdom. And I'm going to give you 2 points this evening, which you might not, you don't know me that well. Probably many of you, I mean, my mum and dad are here, they know me quite well, but the rest of you might know me that well. Me giving you points is a big deal. Be very excited. I very seldom do that. So if you're a point taker, rejoice. Kingly authority is point number one. Kingly compassion is point number two. So the shape of Jesus' kingdom, it's shaped by one, kingly authority. Number two, kingly compassion. And we're going to spend the rest of our evening looking at those 2 points. Now, bear with me a moment. We're going to spend 2 more minutes about speaking about the American election, and then I promise we won't speak it about again. So if it kind of makes you gag, there'll be a little bit more vomit in your mouth for a few more moments, then it'll disappear. You see, there is a reason why we are interested in Trump and Harris's vision of America, or perhaps we're not, but I'm suggesting we should be. Because the reality is all, I don't know how many, 350 million Americans, probably all 350 Americans to one degree or another have a vision of America. From Bubba Ray Jr. in Texas to Roland Prescott Appleby the 12th in New Hampshire, made up people. Everyone in the States probably has a vision of their country, as we probably do with Australia. But the reason why we're interested in Trumps and Harris's and not Bubba Ray's and Roland Appleby's is because they alone have the power and the authority to pursue that vision. Head of state, head of the armed forces, they kind of have the power and authority. And why that's important is now we come to Mark's gospel. As we come to look at the shape of Christ's kingdom, Mark wants us to know, as we know about the US president, he wants us to know that Jesus has the power and authority to establish and to shape his kingdom. In fact, every single scene in Mark chapter 1 is really designed so that the authority of Jesus kind of pops out from the page before you. Think about that classic scene we have in verse 16 and following, where Jesus calls his disciples from their boats. And look at it really carefully. Look how strategically and tactfully Jesus approaches his would-be disciples. Do you see what he does? He first invites them over for a kind of a little coffee to test the water, and then invites them over for a lovely meal with wines and dines them with the best of Galilean food and drink. And then he times it just right. Just as the coffee and dessert are being served, then he kind of humbly, he gently inquires as to whether or not they might have nothing better to do than to follow him. It's right there, right? Just, oh no, that's the revised heretical version. My bad. No. The actual version does the exact opposite of that, doesn't it? There's no persuasion. There's no incentivization. There's no gently. He just says to Simon and Andrew, come, follow me. That's the pitch. And then he follows it up with a phrase that hardly clarifies anything at all. And I'll make you fishers of men. Whatever the heck that means to Andrew and Peter. There's no talk of terms and conditions. No winsome engagement, no negotiation. And then he goes to James and John and says, come, and boom, they do. And then picture for a moment. No one really thinks about this guy, but picture poor old Father Zebedee in the boat. What the flip has just happened? I'm a fisherman like my father and my father's father and my father's father's father and my father's father's father, probably going back, I don't know, 12, 20 generations, who knows? And he's built up the business. They've got hired men helping them. He's got a vision of the future. And then, boom, James and John, gone. Because some random wandering peasant just suggests that they might want to come with him. You see, the thing about following Jesus, it's a bit like, I've got a bit of trouble for this morning, so I'll try and make it a bit clearer. It's a bit like being married. Or it's a bit like living in a family. They say familiarity breeds contempt. Over time, just life with the other person becomes a bit kind of meh, a bit blasé, a bit kind of ho-hum. And that's what life with Jesus is like. We can grow tired. We can become contemptible. I was chatting with my wife, Mandy, this morning about this sermon, not this morning, sorry, about three or four mornings ago, about the sermon. And I said, the problem is that the scene is just kind of, it's kind of cliche Jesus. He's kind of just doing Jesus things. There's nothing in it to kind of grab you. But that's insane, right? That's insane. Think about what we're looking at this morning. There's nothing blasé. There's nothing passé. There's nothing boring about it at all. And sometimes the way we kind of wake up to our reality is we have to picture it in a different way. So let me offer an attempt at kind of doing that right now. So I live about, I don't know, 5 minutes from the heart of the city if I catch the train. So let's imagine tomorrow morning, 7:30, wake up, tell Mandy and the kids, oh, I'm sorry, I've just got to go off into the city. So catch the train, head up into the city, go to, I don't know, say the BHP building, right? Stand there in the foyer at 8 a.m. and say, at the top of my lungs, men and women of Broken Hill Petroleum, quit your jobs this morning. Jobs that you took decades to secure. Gave up your life for, your career, your wealth, your ambitions. Throw it all away and come. I will make you miners of men. Anyone? Anyone? You in the red shirt? No? No? It's just ridiculous. It's a preposterous picture. You'd be insane to follow me. It takes radical authority to issue a command like that. And it's radicality, if that's even a word, that flows through, like a gentle current or a strong current through these scenes. I mean, let's look at verse 21. Picture the scene for a moment. We're in a synagogue on the Sabbath. So think of it very much like us here today, church on a Sunday. That's the vibe. But this is church with a twist, synagogue with a sting in the tail, because what happens is two very, very peculiar things as far as both churches and synagogues go. Number one, Jesus teaches, and it's powerful, it's authoritative, it's provocative. Verse 22, the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. You see, I was here for, you know, 6-7 years before we planted Vic Park Presbyterian. You've probably, then if you've been here that long, you've sat under my sermons and, you know, sometimes I've got good ones, sometimes I've got bad ones. Sometimes the sermon is just plain boring. And other times there's music to accompany it, which makes it far more compelling. Thank you for that, whoever did that. Here's the thing though, as boring as my sermon can be, that's nothing on first century synagogue sermons. So, and we have records of these, so we're not just making it up. They were more like essays than sermons. For example, Rabbi Ben Sirach gets up and announces, "This morning we are exploring intertestamentality and eschatology in Deutero-Isaiah." After which Rabbi Ben Joseph is going to get up, paying close attention to Rabbi Hillel's eschatological hermeneutic, will offer an alternative reading on Rabbi Shammai's hermeneutical morphology in Isaianic polyphony. Okay, that's gobbledygook, by the way. But that is the type of sermon you got in the first century. It was kind of like a dusty, boring essay, whereas one rabbi quoting another rabbi, quoting another rabbi, quoting another rabbi, and in the end, people would simply ask, well, what do you actually think? I don't care about what some credentialed so-and-so thinks. What do you think this Bible passage is actually saying? Teach me with some authority. Inspire me with your confidence. So that's the expectation. And then in comes Jesus and just demolishes that paradigm. You see, from the guy that commands fishermen to give up their livelihood comes a very, very different sermon. He speaks to their hearts. He talks into their lives. He teaches with power and authority. And then it's a power and authority he backs up with his deeds, which brings us to our second bizarre happening, verse 23. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Again, this is Sunday church we're dealing with here. Imagine someone pops up from, I know, row 6 here and says, "I know who you are, Matthew Stevenson Dodd." I would probably point to Charles and run away. Like, over to him. But Jesus with, I assume, a gaze unflinching, delivering words with weight and gravitas, says, "Be quiet. Come out of him." And the spirit does. It's the first time that I can tell in all of the record of the scriptures where a demon is exercised, delivered, whatever the word is you want, just with a shut up, go. It's unprecedented. And the people get it, verse 27. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this, a new teaching?" And with authority, he even gave orders to impure spirits and they obey him. See, there's a new sheriff in town. They get it. Verse 28, news about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. Jesus' authority to call men from boats, his authority to preach, his authority to cast out demons. And then in verse 29 and following, we have Jesus' authority over sickness. And this scene actually has two parts to it, 29 to 34. So the first part is where Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. It's a remarkable scene. It's a complete inversion of what we expect. So a couple of weeks ago now, I was diagnosed with tonsillitis. I was very, very excited because I've been accused by my wife for about 2 weeks of having a man cold. But as soon as you have an itis at the end, it kind of justifies your whimpering. So I diagnosed with this and I realized that the best thing, if there's a doctor here, you might contradict me, but in my mind, the best thing is to not spread the tonsillitis. So I didn't shake hands. So for a little while, it's a bit awkward socially, but kind of didn't shake hands with people. Because I knew that when I shook a person's hand, it wasn't a case that if I shook their hand, suddenly I would be cured of my tonsillitis. Their health would be kind of infect me. Yeah, no, that's not how contagion works, right? It's the sick person that infects the healthy person. Health's not infectious. Except it is with Jesus. You see, he grabs hold of Peter's mother-in-law and he doesn't get sick with fever, but she gets healthy. So he went to her, took her hand and helped her up. The fever left her and she began to wait on him. As far as we know, he doesn't even pray for her healing, doesn't even talk about the healing. He just lifts her up. And in that moment, you have a reversal of the grain of reality. You have a sick person becoming healthy because they've been infected by health from a healthy person. It's unprecedented power. So that's the first part of the scene. And then there's the second part of the scene later on that night. I was listening to a couple of sermons in preparation for writing this, and one of the sermons by a guy in the States, he referred to this scene, which I found quite appealing. He referred it as Mark's zombie scene, the night of the living dead. It's a bit of a stretch, but it kind of works because you've got to picture the scene. It's a Sabbath day, right? So Jesus has been preaching, he's been busy. But then because it's a Sabbath day, people are restricted in their movement because they're Jews. And so it's only when night descends that all the people, because the grapevine's been going on, who've heard about Jesus' sermon that morning in the synagogue, and perhaps have heard about Peter's mother-in-law healing, they all descend upon the town. Like the whole town comes along. And as they march towards the house, the procession is led by those in the grip of death, the sick, the dying, those possessed by demons. Hence night of the living dead. But Jesus, unlike most people facing a zombie horde, he doesn't run. Now, despite how likely exhausted he is, he answers the knock. He walks towards the diseased and possessed, bringing health, bringing sanity, giving life back to them. Seemingly bringing healing to an entire town. It's Mark's exclamation point on a sequence of scenes that are there to expose and exhibit Jesus' authority. Mark wants us to know, as he writes this gospel, that Jesus has a unique and unparalleled and unprecedented before or after type of power and authority. Mark thinks it's a power and authority you simply cannot ignore. Which is ironic, or at least funny in a sad funny kind of way, because it's a power and authority we routinely do ignore. We live in a church culture where many of us, if we're honest, are just a bit tired of Jesus. Where it's, oh, another healing, another exorcism, another pithy little sermon. We read a scene like this, like me earlier this week, utterly unmoved. And we live in a world culture where Jesus is often seen as an irrelevance, a relic, a quirky option. Jesus is, that's nice for you, it's just not for me. I listened to one preacher on this passage in England, and he was sharing about how a friend of his had just done an online dating thing, and they had to put in their kind of preferences, and religion popped up as an option, but it popped up as an option alongside snorkeling and fishing as hobbies. That's nice for you, Matt. I've got my footy. I've got my family. I've got my crystals. You have your Jesus. And Mark says, no. That is not an option. Jesus isn't one of many gurus, one of the pantheon of gods, or even one of many legitimate life options. Jesus has an authority you cannot ignore. He heals at a touch. He exercises at a word. He summons people with a sentence. God's entire kingdom is established on his authority. But it's more than that. Because Jesus promises that one day, that sky above our head that is obscured at this moment, but I trust is there, will split in two. That he will descend upon the clouds to judge the living and the dead. And the defining question of your destiny, your eternal fate, is not who you married, not what job you had, not whether or not you're a nice person, not whether or not you came to church on a Sunday regularly. The only question that matters forever is, how have you responded to Jesus' authority? Have you bowed the knee to him as king? Have you acknowledged him as Lord? That is the only thing that matters forever. That's our first characteristic of Jesus' kingdom, his authority. The second characteristic is Jesus' compassion, kingly compassion, point number two. Some of you will know Lord Acton's tenet, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. That's Matt's highbrow quote for the evening. Let me give you a lowbrow that complements it. As Uncle Ben says to Peter Parker in Spider-Man, with great power comes great responsibility. Great power becomes great responsibility. Power corrupts, absolute power corrupts, absolutely. And here's the sad news for us as human beings. The more power we get, by and large, not the more irresponsible we become, to be fair, but I think the more responsible only for ourselves, or to put it another way, the more selfish we become with that power. So if you wind the clock back to, and I have a date for this, the 23rd of October 2020, So I was still here. I was like, one more month as a pastor here. And I was doing a bit of research. I don't remember what for, but given the only thing I really researched for is a sermon, let's assume it's research for a sermon. And I was doing research on corruption. And particularly I was doing research on corruption in, well, Australia and the UK, because they're two countries not known for their corruption. And so what I did is I kind of gleaned the headlines for the next few, I don't know, days or week or whatever, trying to pick up those bits that talk about corruption. I took a bunch of screenshots, saved it in my little app where I save screenshots. And so let me, you actually have a projector, unlike our church, so I could have shared the screenshots, but I haven't, so just trust me. Here are the screenshots from that small period of time. So, number one from BBC. Here's the title, Coronavirus, Scotland's Chief Medical Officer Resigns Over Lockdown Trips. Subtitle, Scotland's Chief Medical Officer, Dr. Kathleen Calderwood, has resigned after making two trips to her second home during coronavirus lockdown. Headline number two from abc.net.au, and we might remember this one, Boris Johnson's top advisor, Dominic Cummings, travels 400 kilometres during a coronavirus lockdown. And you might remember that he said he needed to do that because I think he needed to look at a castle to look, check his eyes or something. What a banger. Third one, and I always mispronounce her name, the then New South Wales Premier, Gladys Berejiklian. I'm going to go with that. She is found out for illegally shredding documents that I think then has her eventually kind of removed from office. Then The Age, ASIC boss, so Australian Securities and Investment Commission, the boss claimed 120 grand for tax affairs when he had been approved $4,050 for his tax affairs. And then lastly, December 21, there's a New Statesman, that's a UK newspaper. It's an article that publishes the 12 occasions over about 12 months where British MPs broke lockdown laws. 12 in about 12 months. That's a staggering list for a very, very short period of time. You see, even with all our checks and balances, when it comes to power, human beings can't really be trusted. And if all those news headlines have made you a little dull and bored, I would just point to perhaps something that you're more interested in, Lord of the Rings. Nothing if not a parable, a tale about how people cannot be trusted with power. Yeah, of course, it's a ring of power. It's not real, but you get the point. Can't be trusted with power. That's humanity. But that actually forms a black and white contrast with Jesus. All the power in the world. And what does he do with it? Well, of course, we say, we know what he did. He healed the sick. He befriended the lowly, loved the unlovely, fed the hungry, restored the sanity of loved the oppressed. Of course he did. Classic Jesus, right? But he didn't have to, did he? I mean, what would you and I have done if we had all that power? Well, we know what politicians do, and I believe they are human. So that is a bit of a guide, isn't it? In fact, I know my own heart and shudder to think what I would do with that kind of power. And so what Jesus does in these scenes, it might be boring, it might be humdrum to us, but it actually should take our breath away. It should fill us with tears of joy. Because as Jesus tenderly stoops down to lift up Peter's mother-in-law, as he affectionately, as he patiently heals one sick person after another sick person, despite being exhausted, doubtless, from a day of ministry. As Jesus does those things, he's giving us a window, not just into his own soul, but he's giving us a glimpse into the heart of God himself. A heart overflowing with grace and compassion. You see, we see in Jesus that the God of the universe is in the business of repairing lives, restoring sanity, bringing healing, hope and life. And that should be a humongous relief because that's exactly what first century Galilee needs, healing, hope and life. I wonder if you noticed as you read those scenes or you heard them read by Suwan, how almost everyone in those scenes is so needy. The possessed man, to the ailing mother-in-law, to our next scene where we have another unclean, the leper, the next scene where we have the paralyzed man, to the entire town in our scene that comes to the door. Christopher Ash, author, pastor, puts it this way, and it's great, I had to steal it. He talks it about a festering morass of human need. A festering morass of human need. But it's not just a picture of first century Galilee, is it? It's a picture of 21st century Perth, Western Australia, isn't it? You see, we might be able to hide it from most people, and certainly cover it up when we're in public. But deep down, underneath it all, get to know anyone, including yourself, get to know any family deeply, including your own family. And you'll see that we're really not all that okay, are we? Whether it's marriages that are strained, children that are estranged, financial pressures that mount, unresolved hurt and trauma, suppressed shame, mounting blame, dreams shattered and discarded. All people, all families live on the precipice, on the threshold of it all just breaking down. You may have sat there in your car this evening before coming into Westminster Presbyterian Church, Bull Creek. You may have wondered, why don't I have it all together like the other people at this church? Why don't I have it all together like them? And here's the secret, there's no them. There's just you and lots of yous like you. So many are hanging by the skin of our teeth. We're 5 minutes late to church because we need the tears to stop, the mascara to stop running. We need the rage inside to subside. Because 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 15 minutes is what I need to pluck up the courage to walk through those doors smiling. See, we all need the sanity, the hope, the healing and life that Jesus brings. There's no exception. Every moment, every day. As Jesus says in chapter 2, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners. Or as the great reformer Martin Luther famously said 500 years ago, in fact, God saves only sinners, teaches only the stupid, enriches only the poor, raises only the dead. And as we come to Jesus' door tonight, we are sinners. We are stupid. We are poor and we are dead. And that is just perfect. Because we are the only people that Jesus allows into his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we know that as you looked out through the eyes of your Son to Galilee, so you look out from heaven at Perth and the world around us and know that we are in desperate need. We are sick. We are dying. We are stupid. We are lost. I pray that you might give us the humility of heart to see and know that. To not despise or suppress that, but to embrace it. Because we know that it is on that basis that people see that they are sinners, sick in need of a doctor, lost in need of a saviour. In Jesus' name, amen.